Anyways, that's, yeah, spotted for announcements. Yeah, so this morning I want to, my message is entitled The Heresies of Hell. So basically preaching on hell here. Don't worry, it's not going to be all that scary. But basically, you know, Christianity, if I'll just break it down for you, what it teaches is that God loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to live with him in heaven forever. Problem is, we've rebelled against him and we are evil and he is perfectly good. So there's a distance between us. There's a gap between us. God wants us to live in paradise with him. Problem is, we're evil, can't have paradise with evil. So God, he's also perfectly just. He's perfectly fair. He knows, you know, evil, it can't go unpunished. It's got to be paid for. So God knew, he knew that this was going to be the case. He couldn't just let evil go unpunished, even though he, you know, he wanted that relationship with us. So he stepped out of heaven himself, and he came and walked among us, and he lived here as Jesus. He lived the perfect life, the life we should have lived. And then he died in our place. And he took upon him all the sins of the world, paid the penalty for our sin, which opened up the ability for us to be reconciled with God and to live in heaven with him forever. After he died, he sent the Holy Spirit here, God in three persons, one of the persons of God, basically, to come here to live inside of us, to guide us in righteousness, to guide us in all truth, so we could live holy lives here on this earth. So those that accept that Jesus is the Savior of the world, those that accept this greatest gift that was given to us, that Jesus died on our behalf, died in our place, you accept that and you believe in that, and you follow Jesus, then you get to go and live in heaven with God for forever. But those that don't accept Jesus, those that don't live by his commands, those that don't take that gift that was given to them, they end up going to hell. And so there's two different places you can go with eternity. One is heaven, the other is hell. One is paradise, the other is basically the exact opposite of that. And that, yeah, that's basically Christianity 101 right there. But, you know, people get very uncomfortable with hell, the whole concept of hell. And for the longest time, the last 2,000 years, many people have tried to change hell. They've tried to change what's in Scripture. They've tried to find workarounds for hell. They're just uncomfortable with it. The fact people go to hell has bugged people, obviously, for a long, long time. And so what we're going to be looking at today is how people change hell. And then I'll kind of end with showing you that, kind of answering the main questions about hell that people have, and kind of showing that God is truly just, he is truly fair, he is truly loving, even with the fact that people are going to hell. You know, I was thinking hell is such an uncomfortable topic that we actually don't even like to say the word hell. I grew up, if you said hell, hell's a bad word, basically. We had to say H-E devil hockey sticks, speaking of Jersey Sunday. I was looking it up. That's actually like kind of a Canadian thing. That's, or hockey-loving people in the States would say that one. But or another one would be, we would say heck. You know, heck's the place you go if you don't believe in gosh. But anyways, I was thinking, you know, growing up it was like if you said hell, you'd get soap in your mouth. And then I'd come here on Sunday morning and my dad would say hell all the time. And I would say, you know, what the H-E devil hockey sticks is going on here? But I hate to break it to you, but if you're uncomfortable with hell, then you probably shouldn't read Scripture, because Jesus is, he talks about hell more than anybody else. And it's actually, you know, it's like, it's such an important topic that God himself had to teach us it. Rather than anybody else, he'd just say, hey, this is what hell is all about, basically, and having to explain what it is. So, again, people try to find ways around it. So an easy way is people to say, well, there is no afterlife. There is no life after death. And they'll say, so that means you can live however you want here on this earth. That's the most basic workaround for hell right there. Another one would be, it's referred to as universalism, classic universalism, which is basically everybody goes to heaven. All religions lead to the same place. And that one completely disregards the fact that many religions completely contradict each other, that many don't even believe in an afterlife or a God in any way. Whoever says this has probably never done 5 minutes of reading in their life. But anyways. So what I look at today is different ways people try to work around hell and still call themselves Christian, basically. And why I think these are very important to look at is actually I'm seeing this more and more and more. Many of you probably aren't on social media, but basically we've had a massive proliferation in false teaching happen. So you can basically go on TikTok or Instagram, YouTube, and you will find so many people claiming to be Christian teachers that will teach you things that aren't at all in the Bible, that in fact contradict what's in the Bible. And I just see this all the time. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus said the sign of him coming back, the sign, the main thing that's going to show you kind of the world's about to end. The number one thing is it's not that, you know, there's going to be natural disasters and all this other stuff. The number one sign is actually going to be false teaching. There's going to be a bunch of people that come in my name. Basically, they're going to masquerade as followers of me, but they're not. And we have seen this in recent years, greater measures than ever before. I was thinking, how hard would it be to come across a false teacher? You know, back in the day, someone would have to basically come somehow be welcomed into your church and then teach you a false gospel. And then, you know, maybe you could go to the library and find one. And then, of course, television became a thing, and then you have a bunch of prosperity gospel preachers on there trying to steal your money. And that became a thing. Or maybe there's the radio. But now that you have the internet, false teaching is just really in the palm of your hand. It's very easy to get to. So a big thing with these false teachings when it comes to hell is that basically what they're trying to do is de-incentivize you. They're trying to convince you that you don't really have to live for God. You don't really have to live as a Christian. You don't really have to follow God's commands. Everybody's making it to heaven. And what that does is it just basically means that people will be like, oh, great, that's great. I'm just going to live a life filled with sin now. It's kind of like if you told someone, hey, you don't have to work a day in your life, you are guaranteed, you know, $1 million every year. If you told that to basically anyone, they would say, well, I ain't working. That's basically human nature right there. When we're de-incentivized, you know, to work, to put the effort in, you know, we'll do it. So the first one I want to look at today is Christian universalism. I put the Christian in quotation marks because it's not really Christian, never has been Christian, never has been a part of the Christian faith, but some people try to make it like that today. And you're going to go through a couple different of the ways people claim to be Christians, but yet change a bunch of doctrine. And then I'll, at the very end, which you'll probably enjoy the most, is I'm going to go through the main questions we have around hell. So if you don't like the first 2 points, you'll like the third. But anyway, so what Christian universalism, and again, Christian is always in quotation marks when we're talking here. So what this does is it advocates everybody goes to heaven because Jesus died for the sins of everybody. It means everyone's right with God. You know, everyone's going to heaven, and it adopts various aspects of Christianity, which dupes people into believing this. And we're going to go through a bunch of scripture, and I'm going to show you the scriptures they use, and then we're going to show you how they're lying to you, essentially. And mostly it's because they leave out key information. But anyway, here's the first one here, John 12:32. Says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. So universal, by the universalist, means basically belief in everyone. So universal means everyone. So this verse makes it sound like when I am lifted up to the earth, I will draw everyone universally to myself, basically, is what it sounds like. Here we go. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Again, Jesus died in our place for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. So you see that? All the world. Everything I'm reading here, by the way, is perfectly true, but they put a wrong spin on it. Here we go. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. So let's get a little more technical here. We're going to go into Colossians 1:19-22. Seeing how you can just cherry pick scripture and make it sound like, gee, everybody's making it to heaven. Everyone's sins have been paid for and forgiven. But anyways, here's the next one. Colossians 1:19-22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's talking about Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So it's saying, so again, people will take this and say, hey, all of creation has been made holy and blameless because of Jesus. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 5:14-16 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So they'll take this verse and they'll say again, you know, Jesus died for everybody. And all of us have had our sinful selves crucified. We die. Everybody died with Jesus. Everyone has been made new. We see every human being now through this lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everyone is now a new creation. We're living in the new creation era. There's no difference between Christians and non-Christians. Everybody's reconciled. Everybody's a child of God. We're no longer separated from God. In fact, we've never been separated from God, they'll say. They'll be like, his love is too powerful. You know, and they'll say, our sin is not more powerful than God's love. And they'll say, we're now in Christ. We are inside of God. We now possess the same attributes as God. We are holy, righteous, and eternal, living forever. So again, there's a lot going on with that. I'll break it down, go through it point by point here. But the thing is with this is it can sound so good. It can sound so biblical because they'll use a lot of scripture. But in fact, they are either leaving out a bunch, or they're capitalizing on some actual Christian teachings, and then they're also misinterpreting some of the scripture that's in there as well. But it can make a pretty convincing case. And for people that aren't well studied, they can easily be duped into that. In fact, your human nature, your sinful nature, it basically wants to be duped into this. It wants to be told, hey, you don't have to actually live for God. You don't have to worry about your sin. You can do whatever you want. That's what your sinful nature deeply wants to hear. And so this is why this can spread like wildfire. In fact, I don't preach that many other places, but in one of the young adult places I was preaching, I was sitting down and I was about to preach, and they were going through the announcements, and they were announcing that they were taking this whole young adults group, and they were going to go hear this universalist speaker. I knew that he had preached this kind of real terrible messed up stuff, and they were like, this whole young adults group, they were going to take to go listen to this guy. And they looked straight at me and they said, we love this guy and we love his theology, and this is a church within our own denomination. So kind of just shows you how this is just, it's scarily getting all over the place. And but anyways, so I'm just going to look at how they're very deviously messing with scripture here, just taking little bits of it and creating a whole new gospel. So what they're doing first and foremost is they're taking a doctrine that's correct, known as universal atonement, which again, that means that Jesus atoned, he paid for everybody's sins. So scripture does indeed teach that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for everybody. He atoned for the sins of anybody, for everybody. He made a way for everybody to have a restored relationship with God and go to heaven. We sing a song called Jesus Paid It All. And that's correct. He did. He paid it all. He paid. Your debt of sin is paid in full. That is the gospel right there. But this is what they're leaving out. Yes, he has made a way for everybody to get to heaven. But not everyone is going to experience the forgiveness of their sins, that reconciliation with God, and they're not going to get into heaven. And that's because even though that Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest gift ever given, you still have to receive that gift. We need to recognize that, yeah, we are sinners. We need to recognize, yeah, he did die in my place. And then in exchange, we give our lives to him. We make him Lord of our life, and then we live for him. We believe in him. And then because of that, we get to experience that reconciliation with God and live eternally in heaven. So a very important part of the atonement that Jesus died for your sins is that it comes with the condition of acceptance. You actually need to welcome God into your life. You need to accept him as your Lord and Savior. Then you get to experience his atonement. Then your sins are washed away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And he makes you perfectly clean, holy, and he comes and lives inside of you. But again, it comes in the condition of acceptance. This is probably the most famous Bible verse in the world. And I always think it's a bad sign when your theology is easily contradicted by the most famous Bible verse in the world. Here it is, John 3:16, and we'll read a couple of verses after that as well. It says, this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Note that condition there. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him, there's the condition, will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. Note the conditional language. No judgment against who? Anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And that judgment is based on the fact God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. Again, so there's a condition there. It's like, yes, God loves the world. He loves everybody. He died in everybody's place. But if you believe in him, and believe always isn't just a mental assent. It means if you actually believe something, your actions will prove that you believe in it. So if you really begin to believe in God, you will follow him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But again, that condition is there. That's the condition for your sins to be removed from you, for you to get access to heaven, that you're actually believing in Jesus and what he has done for you, and you are following him. Here's another one here, Luke 13:5. No, I tell you again, unless you repent, you will perish too. He's basically saying, unless you turn from your sin and turn to me, that's what repent means, you'll perish too, meaning you'll die and you'll live in heaven. So again, that condition is there again. Here's another one that shows the condition that's in the mix. John 1:10-12. It says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, note all that conditional language that's at play there. First, he came to us, but there was a rejection. So yes, you can reject God. That alone flies in the face of universalism, that everyone's going to make it. No, you can reject Jesus. And again, here's that. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. So in order to become a child of God, you need to believe in Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Here's another one that kind of just flies right in the face of universalism. Luke 13:34. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Very famous city in the Bible. And this is what unfortunately, it's also a city that has rejected God again and again and again. And so when Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, it'll say that he's weeping as he's saying this, basically. He's upset. Here's what he says. It says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. So Jesus is lamenting, I have wanted to have a relationship with you. I've wanted to be a parent to you, but you wouldn't let me. So again, why is Jesus upset over people rejecting him? If universalism is true, that means you can't actually reject God. So what's Jesus crying here for? You know, it just doesn't make sense if you actually look at Scripture. So they leave out the conditional aspect. It's a very, very important part of the faith. Yes, Jesus died for you. He died for everyone. He paid the price of sin for all sin that could ever happen. It was a very lavish gift, Jesus dying on the cross. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that your sins are forgiven. You actually still have to go to God and say, hey, I want you as my Lord and Savior. I want to follow you. I thank you for your sacrifice. I recognize that you're perfect and I'm not, and I want to live in heaven with you forever. That's the gospel. So here I'm going to show you something that's how devious these people are, is they're so good at taking Scripture and just pulling it out of context. They completely pull it right out, and often the verses right after will completely debunk their whole argument here. So we're going to go over to Colossians 1:19-23 that we were just at. Now there's going to, a couple additional verses here. I now have some changes here in red that are very important. So again, it's talking about being reconciled to God, that we were once separated from him, now we've been reconciled. And then here's the conditional statement that they just happen to cut out all the time. Verse 23 says, yeah, you can be reconciled with God if indeed you continue in the faith, in the belief, the stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So again, they just take all these verses right out of context, completely forget the next verse that literally debunks their point, puts in that condition. Very big if right in the middle of that stuff. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. This one's really bad, I think, and I've seen this one not quite live and in person, but some of my friends have, that someone's used this to try to preach Christian universalism. And I was like, man, did they ever leave out very important stuff? So anyways, going to verse 17. It says, therefore, if, that one's right in, I even included this one in the last time. There's the condition. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, this new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is written to Christians, by the way. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's a real easy question here to ask universalists. If the entire world is already reconciled to God, why did Jesus give Christians the ministry of reconciliation? A.K.A. going to people and making an appeal to say, come to God. You need to come to God. You're not already with him. You need to come to him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be made righteous. This, again, their whole theology blows up very, very quickly. Also, why is it that all of the apostles would go around saying to people continually that you need to repent, you need to turn from your evil, and you need to turn to God? Why would that be the case if all of us have been reconciled to Jesus after the cross? It does not make any sense. Another very common concept within Christian universalism is they'll take out, verse 17 where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. So there's a lot of Bible verses that talk about being in Christ. So people can get really weird about that, and they create this this whole philosophy that's basically based off of Eastern mysticism. Says that we are basically inside of God. And because we've been brought inside of God, we have been made like God. So these are people that teach that all things are divine. God is in all, and all things are in God. So this is a real thing that people are teaching. So this is what's referred to as panentheism, which means all, pan, and in, theism, God. Panentheism, all in God. They'll use verses just like this that say that we are in Christ to try to justify this, saying that we are in God, therefore we are like him. We are holy. We are righteous. We have been joined together, basically. And what they're doing here is actually radically misrepresenting what the word in there means. You're not physically inside of Christ. He comes back, by the way. when he's coming back, he'll be riding on a horse. The sky will split apart, and Jesus will come back, and that'll kind of be the end of the earth as we know it. I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to be riding on that horse with him. That horse would break his back if all Christians were right inside Jesus, riding on the horse. He's a physical person. Jesus could appear before us today. You could touch him. You could see the scars on his hands. You are not in him. He is a person. This is a very wild misunderstanding of like basic physics, basically. But anyways, what that concept in means, when you are in Christ, that basically just means you are in union with him. Same thing as when you are in holy matrimony, which is one of the metaphors that Jesus used to describe our relationship together. You're in union with Christ. He's like the groom. You're like the bride. He says also that I am the vine. You are the branches. Basically, we don't have vines here. Basically saying I'm the trunk. You're the branch. And he says as long as you remain in me, as long as you remain in connection with me, you'll produce good fruit. He's basically saying that we're in union together. We are connected, which again makes sense with all sorts of Christian theology, that God is trying to bring us back together in relationship. Hence, that's what that word means, in. It means union. Anyway, sorry, this is very technical, but What I'm hoping to do is that when this kind of teaching shows up on your Instagram feed or your Facebook feed, or some friend tries to pitch it to you, you'll be like, if you won't remember the technicality of this, you remember of how easily I was able to dismantle that one. Here's another one. This one will sound even more Christian. It's even more devious. This one is referred to as ultimate reconciliation. This one basically says that, yes, some people will go to hell if they reject God, but hell, when they get to hell, it's actually going to be a place of purification. The fire of hell, it will actually purify them of their sin, and then they'll get to heaven afterwards. Basically teaching everybody gets to heaven, but they might have to go to hell first for a little while. They'll get purified there, and then they'll come back and join everybody else. So that's basically what ultimate reconciliation teaches. So ultimately, at the very, very end, everybody eventually makes it. So hell is temporary is basically what this one is. So when people talk about hell and they believe in this kind of stuff, they'll try to convince you that hell is not ethical, it's not nice, it's not loving, it's not compassionate, and they'll say that it can't be of God, basically. They'll say things like this: punishing people for all of eternity, well, that wouldn't be loving, that wouldn't be good, that wouldn't be kind, that wouldn't be compassionate, and God is all of those things. They'll also say that eternal punishment is just, it's not fair, it's not just, because punishing somebody for all of eternity for a sin that they did here on earth, well, that's disproportionate, that's unfair. So that means the punishment doesn't fit the crime. They'll also say that sending people to hell is a punishment for sins rather than sending them to hell to be corrected. Also, it's not loving, it's not kind. That to truly be loving and kind, we would, instead of punishing people, we would instead look to restore them, remediate them. So this can sound actually pretty good. They can sound, you know, fairly intellectual. Can sound even kind of convincing because they'll use characters of God. Say, hey, he's loving, he's just, he's compassionate. And then they'll try to convince you that, hey, hell doesn't fit these things. And then that's how people can be pulled into this philosophy that, again, hell isn't a place of punishment, but in fact, it is a place of refinement. So attempt to sell their theology. They'll also tell you that they'll say, hey, you know what? This was actually the belief for Christians the first 500 years. Of the Christian faith. And they'll be like, you know, this is what we all believed in, but then the Catholics got involved. And they'll be like, you know, the Christian Bibles there, they were changed from Greek into Latin. And when that happened, there was mistranslations, and there's been mistranslations ever since. And every time you see the word everlasting or eternal in your modern day Bible, it actually doesn't mean that. They'll say those words don't mean forever, they just mean for a temporary time. That's what they'll say. So they key into a conspiracy theory, basically. By the way, if you happen to spend 5 minutes studying, you'll find out that Christians were not universalists for the first 500 years of Christianity. In fact, we had quite a number of big council meetings where a bunch of the leaders of Christianity would gather, and they would come up with rebuttals and condemnations of this teaching. And in fact, people that taught this were excommunicated and kicked out of the church. You will be able to find a couple people that were teaching this, but you'll also note, if you do a little bit of a study, that there was about 30 million Christians at this time. So having a handful of people teaching Christian universalism the first 500 years does not at all relate to the fact that we have, you know, tens of millions of other people that didn't. So it's very, very bogus. What's also bogus is the fact that they think we've mistranslated something along the way. Here's the thing, the Greek scripture has not disappeared. We're not reliant on Latin scripture. We don't get our English scripture today from the Latin. We actually have all sorts of ancient Greek manuscripts. In fact, we have around 6,000 of them. And here's the thing, every Greek scholar, and these, like, the best of the best, every Greek scholar, the best translators in the world that have translated scripture, not a single one of them has ever looked at these words and said, oh yeah, hell is temporary. Never happened. Funnily enough, if you think that hell, if you think that the words everlasting and eternal have been mistranslated, that would also mean that God is not eternal and he is not everlasting. You'd have to take out all of that scripture. You'd also have to take out the fact that heaven is eternal and everlasting. So again, I find the people that try to pitch this don't do like 5 minutes of research. They just kind of sit around and think, hey, this makes sense to me, and then they do zero research. And again, it's actually very easy to show these people are full of something, and I say, and it ain't the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to point out a few scriptures, basically, that point to the forever aspect of hell. I'm not even going to use the words everlasting or eternal. Again, it's very easy to debunk these guys' whole teaching. They think they're geniuses, but they're not. Here we go, Mark 9, 42 through 48. By the way, this is Jesus talking. He's speaking first and foremost about false teachers and what's going to happen to false teachers, people that cause other people to stumble in their faith. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of my followers, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Love that imagery there. Hell's going to be the absolute worst for people that cause other Christians to stumble. He says this, Jesus is saying how serious hell is here. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life. And he's using purposely extreme language. Don't take this literal. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So that fire, it ain't going out. It's eternal. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with 2 feet to be thrown into hell than to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's talking about the worm there. He's referencing, I think it's a place out of Isaiah that's kind of referring to kind of death and decay. So again, not going to die. The fire is not quenched. It ain't going out. It's eternal. Here's another one here, Matthew 12:32. This is a often taken out of context verse. It says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. It says, if you're speaking against the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Now, people take that out of context and think that if you make a joke about the Holy Spirit or something, or if you don't believe something, or if you have some doubt, all of a sudden you've committed the unforgivable sin, and there's some really messed up weird theology around that. What that's referring to is the Holy Spirit's job is to bring us to repentance. So whenever you do something bad, you'll experience, basically, you'll feel it inside of you, this conviction, this feeling of, I shouldn't have done that. This is wrong, and I need to deal with it. You'll feel that. And why you can feel that is because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. God is ministering to you and in that moment. So if you never listen to the Holy Spirit, you come against him. So the Holy Spirit leads you into repentance. And so if you're never even ever listening to the Holy Spirit, you'll never repent. And if you never repent, you'll never be forgiven. So technically, the unforgivable sin would be not repenting. So only sin that is repented of, only sin that you go to God and say, hey, I shouldn't have done this. Or if you go to, just go to God and say, hey, I know I haven't lived a perfect life. You don't need to be super, super specific and go to every little thing. You just say, God, I know I am a sinner. And I know that I need you. They don't make water bottles like they used to. That thing was sitting like this the whole time. But anyways. Oh, sorry, I lost my train of thought. But basically, repentance is basically going to God and saying, hey, I've messed up. I know I'm a sinner. I know that you are holy and I am not. I know that you are perfect and I am not. And so, God, I don't want to be the Lord of my own life because I messed it up. I want you to be the Lord of my life. So if you never do that, obviously you can never be forgiven. Again, they're a mixed sense of theology, basically. Okay, let's get to the conclusion here, the stuff you'll probably like the best. We're going to go to this... look at that, the answer to the question that how could a loving God send people to hell for all of eternity? One of the biggest questions in all of the Christian faith. We're going to work our way through this one. So this is very common to ask people, why does a loving God send people to hell for all of eternity? So first thing to look at here is that people aren't sent to hell, they choose to go there. See, God loves freedom. That is something that's in the Bible again and again and again. He came to give us freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God loves freedom. He's all about freedom. And right from the beginning of creation, right when he made the first human beings, he gave them freedom and ability to choose. And when it comes to heaven and hell, it's the same. We have an ability to choose. Choice is a very central component to heaven and hell.
C.S. Lewis, a famous theologian, he said that when people go to heaven, basically they're saying to God, your will be done. But for those that go to hell, God says to them, your will be done. Basically, C.S. Lewis is saying there that people that go to heaven are saying, God, I want your way. And people that go to hell, God's simply saying, you can have your own way. See, God is making his appeal through us. He's trying to get people to turn from evil and turn to him. But if people want to stay in evil, they don't want God in their life. He doesn't force himself on them. Hell is simply a place where people that who don't want God don't have to be around him. And because God is everything good, hell sucks big time. It's the worst place you could possibly be. For universalism to be true, God would have to force people who don't want to be there, who don't want him, who don't love him, he'd have to force them into heaven against their will. He would have to violate their free will. So again, these people try to make this sound like the most wonderful, amazing things possible. But think that after you lived a life of choice for however many years you live, all of a sudden God just overrides that and it doesn't matter anymore. And you no longer have any choice whatsoever. That's pretty gross. That's not this beautiful thing they make it up to be. The violation of somebody's will is a pretty horrendous thing. At weddings, a very famous Bible verse that's read is out of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. God is love. He's the personification of love. He does not demand his own way. He does not force people into heaven. He does not force himself on people because love does not force itself on people. There's a very simple analogy that blows up universalism. I could have started with this and saved us a bunch of hassle. So if you can't remember the theology we just went through, just remember this analogy. Let's say that I was in love with somebody, and I sent them a text message, and I said, hey, do you want to go out on a date? And they said, no. And so I waited a week, and I texted them again. I said, hey, do you want to go on a date with me? And they said, no. So I waited a year, and I said, hey, do you want to go on a date with me? And they said, stop bothering me, you creep. So I said, you know what, I'll give them 5 years. And they wait 5 years. And I wrote this beautiful love letter. And I said, hey, you should come date me. And they said, I'm calling the police. Stop harassing me. So then I was like, well, I have to get creative here. And so I just wouldn't take no for an answer. So I decided I'm going to kidnap this person. I'm going to make them live in my basement. And I'm just going to believe that over time, they're going to fall in love with me. That's basically universalism right there. That's how you blow it up right away. So if someone comes up to you and says that universalism is A-okay, what they're saying is that it's okay to force somebody to love you, to force someone into that kind of a position. So if you ever hear anybody preach universalism, that should just cue the horror music in your head, and you should just begin to back up, because that person might steal you and take you to their basement. Also, maybe just call the police and say, hey, I'm just going to give you an anonymous tip here, but I think there might be someone in this person's basement, because they're okay with forcing love upon people. But anyways, that's the very easy way everything we just talked about. That's how you blow it up very easily. Here's another thing to remember. People want out of hell, but not into heaven. See, we wrongly assume that every human being would actually be happy in heaven. That's not the case. See, heaven would actually be hell to people that love evil. See, God, he is perfectly holy, righteous, good, and loving. And if you don't like holiness and righteousness and goodness and love, whoa. Hanging out with God is the worst possible place for you to be. You don't want to be anywhere close to God as an evil person, because he is holy, he is just, he is good. Evil people would not be able to stand 5 minutes from God, let alone all of eternity. They would not stand being around someone that they hate. Heaven would not be paradise if you were with someone that you hated for all of eternity. Thirdly, heaven would be hell with evildoers. See, we can't have paradise with people that don't submit to God's kingdom. Do you think, imagine what it would be like, that's why I took this meme. This guy's just frustrated. Imagine if you lived this life in heaven, you lived this life trying to pursue God, you did all the right things, and then you get to heaven and you're like, wow, this is going to be a place of no more tears, this is going to be a place of just paradise, and it's going to be amazing. And you get there, and then there's a bunch of evil people running around doing evil things. It would just completely and utterly turn heaven into hell, just instantly. Heaven's not going to work if people are there that don't submit to God's kingdom. You can't have paradise in any way if evil is still around. Here's another important one you've probably never thought of before. People in hell keep sinning. When people think of, oh, it's unfair to punish people for all of eternity, they're thinking that they have stopped sinning.
He doesn't like this point right here. He doesn't like this one. People in hell keep sinning. See, Jesus teaches that our sins begin with our thoughts. So Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. If you're filled with anger and rage towards someone, you've basically committed murder in your mind. So Jesus teaches that that's the level that we need to start to deal with sin and repent of it and turn from it. So here's the thing. In hell, people are conscious. You still have your brain. It still works. You can still think. You can still express yourself. So when people are there, people that hate God, of course they're still sinning. They're still thinking evil things. They're still cursing God. Here's the thing. People are actually worse sinners in hell than they ever were on earth. Why? Because we just talked about this. The Holy Spirit's here on earth ministering to you and convicting you when you sin. Every human being experiences this. One of the evidences of God. See, he's convicting people when they sin and trying to pull them back towards righteousness. You won't have that anymore in hell. Evil will be completely unchecked. You won't have that help. So people will actually be more sinful, especially in their mind, than ever before. Here's another big one. Number five, sin is worse than we think. When it comes to heaven and hell, and all the different, you know, philosophies people try to come up with, it basically shows that we do not understand what it means to be holy, and we do not understand what it means to be sinful. In fact, a massive theme throughout all of Scripture is that human beings have a really hard time grasping how terrible their sin is. Adam and Eve did not at all realize the true scope of what they had done when they sinned against God. If you look at their firstborn son, Cain, he killed his younger brother, Abel. And you can see in Scripture, when God goes and confronts him about it, he's not even really all that sorry. He didn't even grasp the gravity of what he had done. So think of this, that there's a lot of people out there that would do horrific sin and don't feel bad about it. I'll give you another analogy here. Let's say that as you're sitting there here in church, you realize, okay, this guy's going a little bit long, and you start thinking about lunch, and you just start thinking about, I really love a bucket of chicken from KFC, and you just start to picture that. And as you're picturing it more and more, all of a sudden you look to the person sitting next to you, and you just look at the wrist, and next thing you know, you're just picturing their wrist as a drumstick from KFC. Next thing you know, your hunger just grows unbearable, and you don't even know what happened, but you just go over there, and you just take a bite. And you're getting some meat, and you swallow it. The whole room, I just guarantee you, would start freaking out. And we'd be like, what have you done? Then you'd come to a moment of realization, what have I done? So just think for a second, how would you feel if that was you? That you did something and you didn't really realize what you were doing, and all of a sudden you became a cannibal. How would you feel in that moment? I guarantee that would torment you the rest of your life. You would think of it again and again and again. I can't believe that time that I took a chunk of meat out of my neighbor at church. think of how that would just utterly torment you, steal your sleep. It would just be a terrible thing that would torment you again and again and again. Now try this on for size. There's literally people running around right now in Haiti, full-blown gangs of cannibals that eat people and think nothing of it. So how does that work? That something that would horrify you and would bother you the rest of your life, pretty well every waking moment, that people are also capable of doing without feeling a single bit of remorse. Scripture talks about this. 1 Timothy, I could have made a joke there. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that we can kill our conscience. You can cauterize it. You can burn it right out of your soul, basically. So if you keep saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't need you. I don't want you. You can burn that right out. Again, God does not force himself on people. So if you again and again and again say, yeah, I'm not even going to listen to this voice inside that's telling me to do right and that what I've done is wrong, you can burn that right out. Ephesians 4:18 through 19 says that our hearts can become so hard that they basically become calloused. So rather than you have a soft heart, that's why it would bother you if you did
a sin like that. But people can, their hearts can become so callous that they can be doing the most evil of sin and not even realize it. I was also thinking, like, let's use an example of a smaller sin, something like lying. If you just lied, say, lied to your mom or something like that, I guarantee you'll feel this, I shouldn't have done that. You'll feel this sense that I need to tell the truth. But again, there's people that are compulsive liars that do it again and again and again. They don't feel that anymore. So why? It's because they've killed their conscience. Their heart has become calloused. So here's the scary thing that I think of with this, is if it's possible to be completely numb to some of these great, horrific, terrible sins, like murder or cannibalism, whatever, that would mean that it's numb. It's basically possible to go numb to basically all sin. So the question is this, what have we gone numb to? We don't even realize the sin that is in our life because we've kind of burned that aspect of our conscience. How much have we just not even realized of how evil our sin is and the things that we've been doing? Think of it like this. Sin is such a grievous problem that Jesus had to die to pay its penalty. You might think, hey, I lived a pretty good life, but Jesus says, I still had to die for you. So your sin, in fact, is so bad that Jesus had to, it cost God his life. Of course, he did rise from the grave, good news there, but that's a huge, huge penalty that had to be paid for your sin. Hard for us to wrap our head around how that all works. We also don't even realize that our sin actually is destroying this earth. That's why God needs to make a new heaven and a new earth at the end, because if you ever want to know why the earth is kind of seemingly falling apart or why bad things happen here on this earth, it's because of our sin. Our sin is so grievous it causes things like disease. Our sin is so grievous it causes earthquakes, all sorts of stuff like that. That's the real answer and the real solution to climate change right there. It's we need to deal with our sin. It ruins the world. That's how grievous your sin is. So sin is not to be taken lightly. If anything, again, it's worse than we can think. It's worse than we can even fathom. Here's another very important one, number 6. Hell is torment, not torture. People often picture hell to be this place where the devil pokes you with a pitchfork for all of eternity, and he's laughing at you. That's not hell. That's something that a medieval writer basically came up with and drew pictures of trying to explain stuff. So you're not being tortured in hell, but you're feeling torment. And just as we were talking about, you'll finally feel the full weight of your sin while you're there. You'll know the severity of what you've done, and that's going to torment you. That's going to really plague your mind, because you'll know what kind of life that you really did live and the damage that you've created. People in hell, they're going to know that. See, that one of the functions of punishment is to show people how serious their sin was and is. How many times have your parents said to you, hey, go sit in your room and think about what you've done? Because that's a form of punishment. You need to think about what you've done. By the way, for the devil and the demons, hell's the absolute worst for them. They're not poking you with a pitchfork. It's going to be the absolute worst for them. Here's something very important, too, to show that hell is actually just. Number 7 says that your punishment in hell is proportionate to your actions on earth. Same thing with heaven. Your reward in heaven is proportionate to your actions on earth. Your punishment in hell is proportionate to your actions on earth as well. Here's Jesus talking about this in Matthew 21. I won't read all of this on next one. Basically, he's talking about these towns that he has visited, and he's done all sorts of miracles there, yet they still rejected him. And he says a good line here. So he's referencing these very, very evil cities, and he's like, say, Sodom and Gomorrah would be one of them. And he says this at the end, I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. He's speaking to Capernaum, which is where he did the vast majority of his miracles. People that knew far better. They actually got to meet Jesus. They got to see all of his miracles. They experienced miracles from him, yet they still rejected him. He says it's going to be worse in hell for you than it is for an evil place even like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they never got to meet Jesus. These guys were without excuse, basically. Here's another one, Luke 12, 47 through 48. And the servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. That's where you get the famous line from Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Who knew Marvel comic book characters could be biblical? But anyways, so it's proportionate. Your hell, your punishment in hell is proportionate. So it's not unjust. Someone that did great, great evil is going to be punished more so. The worst is going to be false teachers. They'll be right in there with the demons. But someone that has actually lived a pretty good life in a lot of different ways, their punishment won't be nearly as severe as someone that was, you know, going around eating and murdering people or gross stuff. Here's the final one. That's where we're going to end on today. 8, we can trust in God's judgment. So at the end of the world, at the end of time, basically, we're going to experience judgment day, where God is going to go through and he's going to see who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. And we can trust that he is a good judge. He is a righteous judge. We don't know all the details of what hell is like or even what heaven's going to be like, but we do know who God is. And we can focus on that. We know that he is holy, loving, just, and righteous. Scripturally, we get glimpses of what heaven's going to be like. Revelation 19 shows us, one of the times it shows us. And it says, you know, there's people that get to heaven, this is what they're singing. They're singing about God's righteous judgment. So if you go to heaven, one day you're going to be singing about God's righteous judgment. You're going to be saying, hallelujah, his judgments are true and just. Verses right after that also say, hallelujah, the smoke of hell goes up forever and ever. You'll be looking at God in kind of wonder and amazement that he was able to deal with sin. And he has dealt with it forever and ever, and that you will no longer have to experience the effects of evil. And I can guarantee that when you get to heaven, you're not going to see God as unfair or not nice. You're going to marvel at how just he is and how righteous he is and how loving he is. When you get to heaven, our focus is not going to be on the sinners that were lost. Our focus is going to be marveling that sinners could ever be saved in the first place. You'll recognize of how great your sin is, but you'll recognize of how great your God is. So again, this is a very tough topic. I know that people don't like, and some people prefer the church would be a happy, clappy club where we just sit here and entertain people. But I think I'd do a massive disservice to you if we never preached about the realities of heaven and hell. It's actually the most loving thing to do, is to tell people about eternity. So I want to give an invitation as we end today. Do you have an invitation? Because again, it's always been out there. God will not force you into heaven, but he really wants you to be there. He died for you. He loves you so much that he died for you. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you've done so much evil that you can't even comprehend. But Jesus still thought you worth redeeming. He still thought you to be worth saving. He still thought you worth dying for, because to him you hold infinite value. God wants every person to be his kid. He wants every person to be with him in heaven forever. And there's only one way to go there. Jesus says he is the only way to get to heaven. And we can trust in him because of all the different religions out there, the only one where God actually came to us is Christianity. And then Jesus proved he was the real deal by dying and then rising from the grave. So if you want to live in heaven forever, you want this relationship with God, if you want to experience even a touch of heaven on earth, there's an invitation that's open to you to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, to recognize that you are a sinner, to recognize that you need God in your life, to recognize that when you're in charge of your life, things don't go so well. You commit evil, you do wrong things. And you need to recognize that, you know, I want God in charge of my life. I want the Holy Spirit to really speak to me and lead me and guide me to live a proper life. So that invitation is open. If you want that, if you want to become a Christian today, it's very easy. We'd love to pray with you after, and we can walk you through this, but you can also do it on your own and say, God, I want to follow you. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I recognize, you know, the reality of heaven and hell, and I want to live in heaven with you forever. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to be a part of all things good, not all things bad. And then you just ask him to come into your life and begin to change you and give you a new heart and put his Holy Spirit inside you. And that'll help just guide you in all righteousness, in all truth. So I'm going to end here in prayer. And if you want prayer for any reason after the service, we believe in the power of prayer because we believe in a risen Savior. If God can come back from death and show that he has power over death, he has power over anything and everything. So whatever you're going through, we can pray that God can show up and change the circumstance. So we can pray with you after service for anything, but if you want prayer to give your life to God and say, you know what, I realize there's a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. And I want to lose hell. I want to get rid of that. I don't want hell. I want heaven. We'd love to pray with you. So let's end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness. That even though that we were sinners, you chose to die for us. You saw us as worth it, worth paying the cost. And God, that shows us that we have an infinite value. The enemy will try to convince us again and again and again that we have no value, that we have no worth. But you have shown us again and again and again, and you still to this day, that we have an infinite worth. Despite all of our mistakes, despite all of our messes, we're still worth dying for. Despite the messes that we have got into, the invitation to come and live with you in heaven is still open. And we just need to put our trust and our life into your hands to receive that invitation. So God, I know that there's people here today that have never given their life to you. They've never made that commitment. Maybe, God, they've never even heard about this before. So this could be the most pivotal moment in their life here this morning. God, I know that there's many thoughts that are going through their head, different justifications and trying to find their way out of it, or even worrying about shame and even worrying about what other people will think. God, I pray that your Spirit will just come and minister to these people right now. And it'll just bypass all the shame, all of the worry, and they'll just begin to feel your love in this moment. They'll begin to feel that they're not here by accident. That God knew the day that he formed them in their mother's womb, that today they would be in church. Today they would hear this message of salvation. And God, I'd also pray that they would feel your excitement. Because God is super excited about them who have been estranged, who have strayed from him, that have been estranged from him, that have been alienated from him. He loves when they come home. He's excited about it. It's what he wants more than anything. He wants his children at home. So God, we're just going to pray against any sort of shame, any sort of disillusionment. And instead, I just pray that people are instead going to feel this joy of the Lord just begin to rise up in them. And they can get excited about the choice that they're about to make that's going to change the entire trajectory of their life. God, I also pray for everybody else in the congregation. Maybe they've been a Christian for a good long while. Maybe they've had a lot of questions around hell. I've often wondered how it's righteous and how it's just and how the whole eternal torment thing works. I pray today would help alleviate some of those worries, some of those questions. But ultimately, God, I know that I can't answer every question, but I know that you can. And so I pray, God, for all the things I didn't talk about or all the worries I didn't cover, I pray you're just going to minister to people's hearts. They'll even just receive answers, but I also pray that ultimately they'll just receive your trust and trust into you, and they'll just begin to think of your character and of how good you are. They'll recognize, yes, there's a lot that we can't know, but we can know who God is. And I just pray that they would be able to put their trust in you. God, I also pray for all the conversations that we have with unbelievers, the skeptics out there that don't believe that you're really God. I also pray that you'd empower this congregation to have an ability to give an answer for why they believe what they believe. And that this would open all sorts of doors and open all sorts of minds and open all sorts of hearts. And that you would even give us opportunities this week to have these discussions with people. Because it's our job, as we have read, to be ministers of reconciliation. You are making your appeal to this world through us. It is our job to go to the world to say, come back to God. He loves you and he wants a relationship with you and he wants to be with you forever. He wants to cleanse you of all of your sin and unrighteousness. He wants to make you holy and pure. He wants to give you the greatest gift ever, one you can't deserve or ever earn. You just need to receive. I pray, God, that you would use us to reach this Lakeland region. God, you want everybody to get to heaven. You already died for everybody, but you want everyone to receive this gift. So, God, I just pray that we would go and just spread your message around this Lakeland region. In your name we pray. Amen.